Jesus was teaching the multitudes in Judea, and as he was teaching, that one day this young ruler comes running up to Jesus, according to Mark, and he kneels in front of Jesus and asks Jesus a question. He says, "Good master, what thing shall I do? What good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus immediately admonishes him, not because his question was bad. His desire was right. Which one of us doesn't desire eternal life? This young man clearly believed in life after death. And I think he realized that Jesus was God, or at least had some godly wisdom. But you see, what Jesus was admonishing was the faulty reasoning that was behind the question. That young man needed to understand some things about God, a relationship with God, and about entering God's kingdom that he didn't understand. And so Jesus does it in a very gentle way. He responds with a question. He says, behold, in verse 16, "And behold, one came to him, 'Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' And then he says in verse 17, 'So he said to him, why do you call me good?' And then Jesus makes this absolutely mind-blowing statement. Don't bleep over this statement. Consider it. No one is good but one, and that is God. Really? You're not good? You see, what Jesus was saying, don't give to man the attributes that belong to God. Either call me a good God or a bad master, person, or teacher. But you can't mix them. Jesus continues, but if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, love thy neighbor as thyself. And this young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. That's pretty good. And I suppose if he'd have lived in our day, he could have added, I've gone to church my whole life. I've attended Sunday school. I've memorized scripture. I've read my Bible. I have devotions every day. I pray. I tithe. I'm thinking about, I attend a Christian school. I obey mom and dad. I mean, my record's not perfect, but all you have to agree, my list's pretty good. You could hardly call me bad. I mean, after all, consider my list. I clearly do more good than bad. Eugene Peterson puts it this way in his paraphrase called The Message. He puts it this way: if you want to give it all you got, Jesus replied, go sell your possessions, give everything to the poor. All your wealth will be in heaven. then come follow me. And this was the last thing the young man expected to hear, and so crestfallen he walked away. He was holding tight to a lot of things he couldn't bear to let go. I think that statement is true of many who sit in the pews. We're holding tight to a lot of things we just can't bear to let go. But there's something we all need to remember. We are always only one generation away from apostasy. And how imperative it is for us to do a good job of handling the baton of faith to that next generation, the generation that is up and coming. I want to greet each of you this morning in Christ's name. I give each of you just a warm welcome. It's nice to be in the warmth and the fellowship of brothers and sisters. And as we sit at the Lord's table and we consider His Word. This morning's message does come by the way of request. I chose to give the children of Israel a little break that I was teaching on. And I appreciate those who have a discernment of the things that are needed for this congregation, some of the needs, and certainly a desire to step up and meet those requests. And one of the longings of my heart is to have a knowledgeable congregation. Those who are very knowledgeable about salvation, who can give good answers, biblical answers to those who would ask. And it's one of those things that I've done numerous times. I think it needs to be stated over and over again that you are welcome to ask any question in this congregation. I think it's essential. For two reasons. It says that Paul wrote to the church of Colossae. He said, and here's how he put it, "For I would want you to know what great conflict I have for you than those in Laodicea, and for as many as that have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." God wants us to be knowledgeable. God wants us to be walking with wisdom. And then he goes on to tell us why, in a very practical way, why this is so essential in the life that we're walking in. He says in verse 4, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." There are those who, from our conservative backgrounds, who are ripe for deception because they are not well taught. And for too many years, those from conservative backgrounds have yielded to some very humanistic and empty teachings, as well as some empty religion. And so the other thing is this. There's what is called the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in Revelations. Nico meaning conqueror, Laitans equals laity, those who would conquer the laity, leaders. And so having a very knowledgeable congregation is a great, great balance against those who would want desire to conquer the laity. So I think it's very essential. Well, the Apostle Paul just had a great way of putting it. "I would not, brethren, that you be ignorant." It's just hard to miss what he's getting at here. Well, this morning I want to bring you back to the cross. And I love the cross because the cross has a way of wonderfully demonstrating the man's ways and God's ways. At the cross, we see man's ways always seem to end up with death. And God's ways, no matter how hopeless they look, somehow they always end up in life. The resurrection, for an example. And I love how the cross demonstrates these two righteousness, God's righteousness, man's righteousness, and how the cross takes the cover off of God's righteousness. When Satan told Adam and Eve, "You eat this fruit, your eyes will be open." That was one of the biggest lies they could have ever heard. Because the opposite took place. They became blinded to God's righteousness and truth. They couldn't see it anymore. And ever since that point, man has been attempting to establish his own right standing with God. Cain did it. We see the children of Israel doing it. And I'm sure this morning, if you had the courage enough to look deep into your own life, you'd find it there as well. But this morning I'm going to use the Jews as an example because they were certainly masters of this. The common Jew of the Apostle Paul's day believed that by keeping the law, or maybe by keeping what they added to the law, they could be justified or declared in right standing with God. They believed that in the future, that after death, that they would come into some kind of judgment before God, and their good works would be placed, there would be this scales, the good works would be placed on the one side, the bad works on the other side, and if the good outweighed the bad, at that point, God would extend his hand, would welcome them into heaven, and grant his acceptance and consider them righteous. I want all of you to know, none of us will ever be accepted on those terms. You can come to this church for the next 100 years, and God will not accept you into heaven on that basis. You can be baptized, immersed, poured, sprinkled, right side up, upside down, and it's not going to matter. God will never accept you into heaven on the basis that you were just baptized. In fact, I think hell is going to be filled with a lot of people who went to church. We're baptized, we're members of a church. In fact, if you don't have God's acceptance before death, don't plan on having God's acceptance after death. If you haven't entered God's kingdom before you die, you will not enter God's kingdom after you die. If you do not have God's acceptance before death, you'll not find it afterwards. If you do not possess eternal life before death, you will not find it after death. And even though this morning I don't know some of your personal lives, I mean, in a close way, there's three things I can tell you about yourself. Three things the scriptures makes it abundantly clear of all of us. That God says that we are sinful in three different ways. And I want to assure you, it doesn't matter what your last name is. It doesn't matter what congregation or church you've grown up in. It doesn't matter if you've been raised in a good Christian home. And it does not matter if your dad or grandpa has been a preacher. God declares us, first of all, sinners by nature. In 2 Samuel, David fell into some pretty grievous sins. He had committed adultery before Bathsheba. He had concubines, multiple wives. But he took it a step further. He committed murder alongside it. And so the prophet Nathan comes to David, and he tells David a story. He tells David a story of two men. One was a shepherd, had many sheep, many flocks. The other had one small sheep that he loved dearly, and he would actually feed the sheep from his table. The sheep grew up with his children, and he just loved his sheep. And one day, the man who had many sheep got a visitor, and he goes and takes the one sheep that this man had. He butchers it for his visitor. When David heard the story, he became angry. He said, "This man should surely die." He pronounces the death sentence. And that's when the prophet Nathan sticks his bony finger into David's face and says, you are the man. Well, Psalms 51 is just after that. David confesses his sin and he repents, but he does something more. He takes a deep look inside. He comes up with a profound statement in Psalm 51, verse 5. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." David wasn't passing the blame to his mom, saying, "It's mom's fault that I'm here." No, David was simply understanding that at the moment of conception, he was given a sinful nature that touched every part of his being. It touched his mind and how he thought. It touched his will and what he chose. It touched his emotions and how he felt. All of you know we don't have to teach children how to be selfish. It just comes natural, doesn't it? You don't have to teach your children how to take things from other children. No, you got to teach them how to share with other children. Why? Because of that Adamic nature. Now, lest you blame God for this, God also says that we are sinners by choice. Through the words of the prophet Isaiah, he says, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned, and everyone hath to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all." Every one of us has chosen to sin. In spite of having God's law written on your heart and knowing right from wrong, you have chosen to take your own way. You might not have outwardly verbalized it, but inwardly you've done it. "I'm going to do what I want to do." All of you have done it. You've all chosen to sin. In fact, someone has said the simplest definition of sin is simply the two words, "I will." I will. And if that isn't enough, God also says that we are sinners by divine decree. Romans chapter 3, verse 9, God declares, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Imagine for a moment a courtroom in heaven. And God himself is sitting on the bench. And he considers all of humanity in this speck we call time. Jews, his people, and the Gentiles, that's you and I. And then he renders his verdict. He slams the gavel, and heaven thunders, "Guilty! Guilty! guilty, one after another. Randall, guilty. Eleanor, guilty. Jaron, guilty. Kaya, guilty. Michael, guilty. Cheyenne, guilty. Derek, guilty. But he isn't finished, because heaven booms one more time. He says, the sentence now is to be pronounced, death. Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death. It's not just a physical death. He's talking about an eternity in a Christless lake of fire. That's how you pay for your sins. He doesn't say the way to pay for sin, the wages of sin, is doing good things. He never says the wages of sin is becoming a member of a church, or turning over a new leaf. How are you planning on ever being accepted by God? It's true of all of us. Well, in Romans chapter 4, God sets forth an illustration that shows us how it's possible for us to be accepted by this absolutely holy and perfect God. The illustration is Abraham. You see, the Jews believed something about Abraham. They believed that Abraham was the only man that lived a perfect life. And Abraham, because he had lived perfect, he had accrued a pile of good works. And if you could trace your lineage or your ancestry to Abraham, you could tap in to those good works that Abraham had accrued. That is why the Jews were fanatics about saying, our father Abraham. They were sure to somehow trace their lineage to Abraham, because they all knew they needed some extra to make it to heaven. So the question that the Apostle Paul is putting in front of us, was Abraham declared in right standing with God because of his character and good works, or was it by simply trusting God alone? Verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham our father is found according to the flesh? Verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he is something to boast about, but not before God. In other words, if Abraham's doings were perfect and righteous, he's got grounds for making a boast. Now the scripture, I'm grateful that the scripture tells us that God just paints pictures the way they are. He didn't try to whitewash those who have gone before us. He lets the record speak for itself. And we find Abraham, a long life's way, gets into a few tight spots. And you know what Abraham does? He uses deception. He lies about it. And he did it often enough that Isaac saw it work pretty good, so he did it too. And by the time Jacob came around, his grandson, things really picked up. He got really good at it. It became kind of a family tradition. So much for Abraham's good works. So Abraham takes his place in the lineup of the ungodly with us. So how did Abraham find acceptance? How did he find a right standing before this absolutely holy, just, and perfect God? God does not accept sin. So how did Abraham do it? God tells us. He says, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness." Now remember that Abraham, God gave to Abraham this amazing promise that he was going to make him a great nation, and through him that all the families of the earth would be blessed, that his descendants would be as the dust of the earth and as the stars in the sky. And Abraham was what? Somewhere close to 80 years old when he gave him this promise. Absolutely childless. From a human perspective, this looked impossible. But at some point, Abraham stepped out totally in faith and trusted God alone. And at that moment, Abraham discovered God's acceptance and a right standing with God. I want you to notice that word counted. The word is an inventory term, and it has to do with bookkeeping. And it helps us to understand that God keeps books and ledgers. In fact, the Bible talks about the Lamb's Book of Life in Revelations. But that word counted talks about God in his fixed determination making a precise mathematical calculation. In justification or our acceptance or our right standing with God, there are two sides to this ledger. There's a positive side and there's a negative side. We're going to deal with the positive side first, and then we'll deal with the negative side of it. It says in verse 3 that it was counted to him for righteousness. I love the way Donald Barnhouse puts it, and he puts it this way: the day came when, in the counting of God, ungodly Abraham was suddenly declared righteous. There was nothing in Abraham that caused the action. It began in God and went out to man in sovereign grace. Upon a sinner, the righteousness of God was placed. And in the accounting, the very righteousness of God was reckoned, accredited, and imputed. The Lord God himself, by an act of grace, moved by his sovereign love, stooped to the record, blotted out everything that was against Abraham, that he wrote down on the record, that he, God, counted, reckoned, credited, and imputed this man Abraham to be perfect at a moment that Abraham was ungodly in himself. That acceptance comes when God accepts, that's the kind of acceptance or justification, when God accepts a believing sinner while in a state of sin. That's how your acceptance, now there's something that needs to be said to added to that. In other words, God places his goodness into your account at a moment that you don't reflect any of that in your life. That's called grace. It's grace. You see, the test of the New Testament gospel is this. Follow me closely. If I tell you, you need to stop sinning, you need to take up good, and you need to take up enough good so that God will accept you and declare you righteous, To that gospel, I cannot ask the question of Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Shall we continue to sin? But if I tell you that God has declared you a sinner, and if you agree with God and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has died for your sins, that he was buried, rose again the third day, and if you believe upon him, he will declare you righteous, give you the gift of eternal life, the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's all free, all of it while you're still ungodly. To that gospel, I can ask the question of Romans chapter 6, well, then why not just keep on sinning? If it's that simple, why not stay at it? There's a reason why we don't stay at it. Because John says that he that is born of God doth not keep on committing sin. Does not keep on habitually. If God's seed, if the Holy Spirit is placed in you, if you've died with Christ, resurrected with Christ, and you have God's Spirit in you, you do not habitually keep on continuing in sin. Verse 4. This deals with the positive side of our acceptance. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. For those of you that have ever worked for someone else, and Friday when the paychecks get handed out, you haven't had one employer who comes up here and says, hey, here's your gift. That would be an insult. It's not a gift. You've worked for it. You've earned it. In fact, you probably didn't get paid enough. At least some feel. The same is true of Abraham. You see, grace is what you can't earn, you don't deserve, and you can't ever repay. Salvation is a gift. One of the most freeing moments in my life when I came to understand and realize that salvation is actually a gift. I can't tell you how freeing that moment was. Likewise, in Abraham, there was nothing that Abraham did to earn his salvation. If he had to earn it, God couldn't have called it grace. Salvation is solely by grace through faith. Now, it is equally true that when God saves us, he sets us apart in Christ and declares us the hagios, the holy. Our life is not to continue to be in sin and ungodliness. God comes within and begins to refine us. That's the balance of it. If you read in the book of James, James brings out that Abraham was not justified by faith alone, but by his works as well. That's the balancing side to it. Salvation is absolutely free. It is absolutely a gift. It does come by faith alone, but the balancing part of that is the outworking of faith. The outworking of faith, if works is what brings completion to the faith, it just does. Verse 5, two things. Now to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. I want you to notice the word believing. It's in the present tense and it means something that starts and keeps on going. So when God talks about this kind of faith, it's not a once-in-a-lifetime experience. It's something that is a daily experience. It's a daily part of your life he's talking about. This kind of right standing he's talking about, it's a daily experience. Something that begins and keeps on going. The second part to this, God only saves one group of people. And he shows us this group. Ungodly people who believe. But believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Luke says, I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. Matthew further states, except your righteousness exceed the scribes of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. Their righteousness was absolutely amazing. They tithed even of their gardens, down to the very herbs they used of their garden. They were that, their righteousness was that great. And Jesus says, your righteousness has to be that much, has to be better. I'm going to tell you, your righteousness has to be equal with God's, or God can accept your righteousness. Your righteousness, for him to accept your righteousness, if it's not equal with him, would make him unrighteous. The reason that the self-righteous cannot be saved is because they believe they are good. Verses 6 through 8, he says, the Apostle Paul continues, just as David also described the blessedness of man whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Look at that. Even David, this is not a New Testament doctrine, even David understood that his acceptance from God came apart from working. Came by simple faith. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose Lord shall not impute sin. This is something that David wrote after the experience with Bathsheba. Believe me, David understood grace because he deserved to die. Verse 19, I'm jumping down to verse 19. It says, and not being weak in the faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since, this is speaking of Abraham, since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform. Abraham's faith was amazing. Abraham did not waver, even as Jake said, even though he didn't see the promise, the fulfillment of that promise, he never wavered. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. But notice this, but for also for us it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who was raised up Jesus from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised because of our justification. It wasn't just for Abraham's sake that this was written. It was written for your and my sake as well. That we would understand that our acceptance comes through simple faith apart from any kind of work. Verse 25 is an amazing verse if you understand that verse. He's talking about Jesus who was delivered up for our offenses and raised because of our justification. There's two things that have to happen when you go to any kind of store to make a purchase. Two things that have to be true for you to leave that store with a purchased item. You have to pay something, right? We all know that's true. But you can't pay just any kind of a price. You got to pay the right price. That is equally true of the grave. For Jesus Christ to be able to leave that grave, he had to pay something, and he had to pay the right price. In fact, this verse points out that because your right standing with God raised Jesus Christ out of that grave. Because you had a right, because Jesus paid it in full, he was pushed out of the grave. It's an amazing verse if you understand. Your right standing, because of our justification. Notice what it says. He was raised because of our justification. Because his payment was satisfied God's wrath. It satisfied God's justice. And your right standing pushed Jesus out of the tomb. There was only one way those accounts could be settled, was Jesus had to go to the cross. There was no other way. 2 Corinthians 5 says that he that knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made in him the righteousness of God. And after those 6 hours, 3 hours of daylight, those 3 hours of darkness, my and your eternity, all of those days, all of those years, all of that eternity in that lake of fire was fully and completely paid in full. Paid in full. Now, the question that we all need to ask is, does it really work? Will it work for you and for you and for you and for you? Will it work? You know, most of us don't have the luxury of living with Lazarus, who died and was raised again, to tell us how it worked. So we're going to have to take God's word for it, and God tells us. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified, or meaning accepted, or been given a right standing by God through faith, we hope we have peace with God. Someday after we die, we might discover peace with God. No. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We already have, because of the finished work of Christ, because of that payment being sufficient, we have right now peace with God. We stand in God's grace, and we look forward to the glory of God. Eugene Peterson puts it this way, and that's not all. We throw open the doors to God, discover that at the same moment he has already thrown the door to us, and we find ourselves standing where we always hoped we might stand, in that wide open space of God's grace and glory, standing tall and shouting our praise. Allow me this morning to give, especially those of you that are younger, the ABCs of faith. First of all, agree with God and admit you're a sinner. None of us are ever good enough to earn heaven. God does not have grandchildren. You will not get to heaven on your parents' coattails. Just because your parents went to church, your parents were good, you're never going to make it on that. You understand that you truly have been dead or are dead in your sins, and that without Christ, you're heading toward a Christless eternity in a lake of fire. Agree with God and admit you're a sinner. Jesus says it very clearly. He says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And notice this, no one, notice that universal term, no one comes to the Father except through me. There are no exceptions. No exceptions. You come through Christ or you don't come. Secondly, B. B, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Then notice what verses 18 and 19 say. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And notice this, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he believeth not in the name of the only begotten Son. It is not true that you're going to be lost. If you haven't, don't. If you aren't saved, if you aren't born again, if you aren't indwelled with God's Spirit, you're already lost. And the only thing that is saving you from a Christless eternity is God's mercy and grace and His long-suffering. It's the only thing that's keeping you from plunging into hell. You're already lost. The moment your heart stops, eternity begins, and you will experience the lake of fire just like the rich man. You're going to open your eyes, and you're going to be in torment. C, confess Christ publicly. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. Notice this verse. With the heart one believes into righteousness. That's the Greek preposition into. Imagine going into something. Faith takes me into God's righteousness. And a confession, and your confession made takes you into salvation. Into salvation. It's the Greek preposition into. So it takes faith. It takes an act of your will, publicly stating that you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. This morning I want to do something different. If you've never received Jesus Christ, I want to invite you to do that. I want to invite you to come forward and receive Jesus Christ. Is there anyone? Secondly, if you've never publicly confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'd like to give you an opportunity to do that as well. If you've never stood up and said, you know what, I'm following Jesus, He's my Lord, I've accepted Him, I've received Him, He's my Lord, I want to give you an opportunity this morning to do that, to publicly state your allegiance to Jesus Christ. Is there anyone? And thirdly, if you've never understood that salvation is a gift, but this morning you understand that your salvation is free, that it's a gift, I want to open it for you to express yourself. Again, I'm going to open it up. If you'd like to just express yourself, you're welcome to do that. All right, let's pray. Clayton.
I so hard, I have to do everything, get my ducks in a row, and then just maybe God will have an audience with me. And that is so not true. That is so far from it. And I just want to declare that I now see salvation as the free gift that it is. And I thank Jesus Christ for making it so free.
Amen. Amen.
Because I can't pay for it. No amount of of works that I will ever do will pay for it. But it just, it gives me freedom to know that I can dwell in it. And I don't have to worry that there's still something left to be paid.
Amen. Amen.
There is nothing left. Jesus declared it when he said, "It is finished."
It is finished. Amen.
It is finished.
It is finished.
And I just wanna agree with Christ. It is finished.
Amen. Thank you, Lady. Amen. Anyone else? All right. James, I'm going to turn it over to you. Close. Thank you.